Going back to our studies in the book of 1 Kings, so if you have a way of getting to 1 Kings chapter 19 by the Bible in your lap or maybe your smartphone, let's turn to 1 Kings 19. And we're going to read this whole chapter, these 21 verses together. You remember in the last chapter was that great mountaintop experience of Elijah's where he took on the prophets of Baal and had that great victory where God, the Lord, showed himself to be the true God. And now we have these words following immediately after. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. May the Lord bless His word read and preached to us tonight. Well, I hope you feel sorry for Elijah, especially if you've read commentaries on this chapter. I hope you'll feel sorry for Elijah because of all the Bible characters that we find in the Old and New Testaments, Elijah, more than any other, has been subject to extreme psychoanalysis. If you pick up a handful of commentaries on the book of 1 Kings, and if you turn to chapter 19 in those commentaries, you're going to meet various diagnoses of what was wrong with Elijah. You'll find some who believe he was arrogant, others who will accuse him of cowardice, others of self-pity or defeatism, even one who believes he had manic depression. And you'll find a man who is thoroughly sliced and diced for the sake of what many would call exposition of the text. The problem with so much of these commentaries, comments, is that they're more like speculation than they are what we actually find in the text in front of us. So if we actually do just look at the passage that we have in front of us, what can we say about Elijah? Well, I think we can say that he's a broken man, that he is devastated, but that he's devastated because of the unbelief that he has just witnessed. And just to remind you of where we are again in the story, there's Mount Carmel, there's this demonstration of the power of the true God that was unmistakable, and we saw that last week. And Elijah is hopeful that things are going to make a turn for the better. The people, at least immediately, they all respond by saying, "The Lord, He is God." And yet there doesn't seem to be any real change. There's no revival, and there's certainly no change at the top, is there? And I say that Elijah was hopeful because at the end of chapter 18, we find him running ahead of Ahab as Ahab returns to Jezreel. He's hoping for a new chapter in their relations, you might say. And yet no sooner does Ahab tell the real boss, Jezebel, what has just transpired on Mount Carmel, then we find Jezebel not at all impressed, and it's as if she says, "So what?" and sends a threat in Elijah's direction that sends Elijah running for his life. And of course, we know from the rest of the scriptures that there's never any requirement placed upon God's servants to offer themselves up for martyrdom. And so Elijah is not wrong in running, but we do find a man who is bowed down with grief over a people who are hard-hearted. And we're going to see that as we get into the chapter, a little man. So we have a man broken, devastated. He's certainly spiritually disheartened. He's physically exhausted. He's a man who's been emptied out. And from that point of view, I think he's a man that we can relate to after all. I don't know if it's the Monday morning quarterback in us. I don't know if it's that we like to pull great men down. But whatever cause we might have for being very critical of Elijah, I think, in fact, we actually find a lot of common ground with him. So we'll get into that a little bit more, but I'd like for us to see the way now God ministers to this man, the way God ministers to a broken servant. This minister now needs ministered to. And how does the Lord go about ministering to Elijah and to us? I want to note five things. First of all, we see God's care. God's care. So Elijah hears the news, and Elijah heads south. He heads way south. He makes a stop at Beersheba, and of course we've been dealing with the northern kingdom. Elijah's ministry goes on in the northern kingdom. Ahab is in the north, and the next thing we find Elijah, we find him in Beersheba. He's already put sufficient distance between himself and Jezebel. He's now in an entirely different kingdom. He's at the southern tip, the very opposite extreme from that kingdom, and so this would be enough distance to create safety for him as a person. But then we notice that he goes even farther south, another day's journey into the wilderness. And here's a man who's getting away. As we say, he's a man who has been emptied out, and he's in a bad place, isn't he? He prays to the Lord. And the reason we know he's not a man who's controlled by fear or cowardice is here he says to the Lord, and he says it twice, or he says it rather, I should say once, he says, take my life. Take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. And probably what he's referring to there is the prophets who came before me, they called these kings, these stubborn kings, to repentance, and those kings didn't listen to those prophets, and I have made no more headway than they did before. In other words, my ministry is a failure. My service to you has hit a dead end. There's no sense for me to go on. Just take my life. So Elijah had this literal mountaintop experience, right? This rush, this moment where he is so rejoicing in the fact that God has shown himself to be the true God. And now, as often is the case, follows this valley. And that's often going to be the way it is for God's people. The time of exhilaration is followed by a time of testing. And Paul speaks of that, you know, as his being elevated to see things that no other human being had seen, and then given the thorn in the flesh so that he would not be exalted above measure. And here's Elijah facing something similar. And look at now how the Lord cares for Elijah. Elijah comes and he finds a broom tree, he finds some shade, and he lays down under that broom tree in its shade. He's exhausted. He goes to sleep. And the next thing you know, he's awakened, and he's awakened by an angel. And later on, we're going to hear that this is the angel of the Lord. More about that later on. And what does the angel of the Lord do? The angel of the Lord cooks him a meal and makes sure that he has some cool water to drink. And then once he's eaten and drunk, he says, go back to sleep. You need your rest. And then when he wakes a second time, there's another meal prepared for him. Again, he's urged to eat and to drink. And it just strikes us, doesn't it, that here is God slowing things down. And just the pace of the story so far, the pace of the chapter has been frantic, hasn't it? Here is Elijah who's traveled many miles and has been on the run for a period of time, and then has simply just kind of gone into isolation to be with God and to speak with the Lord. And now the whole story slows down to a crawl as we see the Lord speaking and the Lord acting, the Lord ministering to Elijah, food and water and sleep. And it just reminds us, doesn't it, of how tenderly God acts with us, how tenderly God deals with us. He deals with us really in keeping with our nature, doesn't he? He doesn't treat us like something that we're not. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we're only dust. And that is always in his mind as he deals with us, as he interacts with us, as he ministers to us, you might say he doesn't expect more of us than he ought. He knows that we're creatures. He knows that we're weak. He knows that we're frail. And he ministers to us according to that weakness. And it's important for us to pause and just take that in. Because we Christians can overreact to a world that's very materialistic. We can overreact to a world that's all focused on the physical. And we can come to think of ourselves as hyper-spiritual individuals for whom the physical has very little relevance. And so as we seek to minister to each other and counsel each other and help each other, we can very unhelpfully forget that we are physical beings as well as spiritual beings. And God never does that. God never forgets that he created a world that's composed of both spirit and matter, that he made us both body and soul. He never forgets, and we ought to never forget, that Jesus rose bodily on the third day, and that on the last day he will return bodily, and he will raise our bodies from the grave and reunite those bodies with our spirits forever, and that the final state will be one of a renewed humanity that is body and soul together. And we see this in the way that he cares for his people. It reminds us, doesn't it, so much of Jesus there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee as he meets the disciples coming back from a night of fishing and he's cooked them a meal. Or times in the midst of their busy ministry where he said to them, "Come apart and rest a while." God's care for us is shown both for our body and for our soul. And then I want you to see another way that he shows his care for us, and that and for Elijah here is that he invites him to unburden his heart to God. Now, this is where the commentaries often, I think, are mistaken. They find God's question to be an accusation. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And it's all in the way we ask the question, isn't it? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Or is it, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Well, the fact that he asked the question twice, we're going to get into maybe why that's the case, but certainly the Lord has taken him to Horeb. The Lord has led him there, and so it's doubtful that this is an accusation, but instead an invitation. He's asking Elijah, he's inviting Elijah to unburden his heart. And we find Elijah doing that twice. I've been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I tell you, I think it takes an armchair quarterback to hear in that answer anything else but the sincere pouring out of one whose heart loved the Lord and loved the cause of God and who was simply at his wit's end. And God invites him. He encourages him to speak. And think for a minute about Elijah's ministry up to this point. It is a lonely existence, isn't it? He appears on the scene out of nowhere. He speaks those words of judgment, says, "Until I say so, there's not going to be rain upon the land." And then he disappears, and he's off in the wilderness alone. And then he's living in a foreign widow's home for another period of time. And then he comes back to Mount Carmel. He's alone on the mountaintop there. And then he's traveling south, and he's alone except for his servant there. It's a lonely existence. And here is the Lord inviting him, giving him this opportunity to speak, to open up, to vent in a proper way about the depths of his heart and his weaknesses, his struggles, and his great grief. I think that's one of the big reasons why we love to read the Psalms and love to sing the Psalms. Because in that book, God gives us the words to say, the words to use to unburden our own hearts before God in an appropriate way. And it shows God's care for us. It shows his love for us. God's care. But then second, we see that he ministers here by his word. So we're looking now at God's word. God's word. And so you notice that the second time that the angel of the Lord feeds Elijah, that this is a real power lunch. He goes in the strength of this food for 40 days and 40 nights. And so he travels farther south. And where is he going? He's going to Mount Horeb. And now that's the name for this place that we're less familiar with. What's the more familiar name for this place? It's Sinai, isn't it? Horeb and Sinai are the same place, the place where God had made covenant with his people, the place that Moses had met with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountaintop, the place where the Lord had given his Ten Commandments written in stone and all of his other laws for his people. This is where Elijah is taken. And there are all these echoes, aren't there, of that Exodus story here. Of course, the angel of the Lord we've already mentioned. There's the 40 days and 40 nights. There's reference to the mountain of God that's also used in the book of Exodus. In verse 11, we're told that the Lord passes by Elijah, and you'll remember that story as well in the book of Exodus. And so all of these different echoes are connecting the experience of God's people there at Sinai and the experience of Moses at Mount Sinai with now Elijah's own field trip, right? The Lord has brought him here on this field trip, this object lesson that he gives to Elijah. And it's here that the Lord begins to answer Elijah's concerns. And again, his concerns are, you know, verses 10 and verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So he's going to begin to answer that great concern of Elijah's. And what happens? Well, he's brought to the mountaintop. So here's this second mountaintop experience. He's like a second Moses in a way. He's brought back here, and the Lord is going to pass by him. And how is he going to pass by him? He's going to pass by him in these three displays of power, isn't he? These really three things that would have been present back in the book of Exodus at Mount Sinai: earthquake and wind and fire. It almost sounds like an old music group. And he makes these to pass in succession before Elijah, doesn't he? Elijah's there in the cave, in the mouth of the cave, and the wind and the earthquake, and I think maybe significantly the fire comes last. Remember, he had just seen the fire fall at Mount Carmel. These great displays of power, right? But the Lord is not in those. He's not in them. And then, this still, small voice. And that's where the Lord meets Elijah, in this still, small voice. Now, we all have a sense that this is something important. And as to what it means, there have actually been several points of view, but I'm going to give you the one that seems the most obvious to me as we simply look at the text here. Notice that it's with this same voice that the Lord speaks to him in verse 13 when he asks him the question the second time, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And so the voice is speaking. And then if you'll look back at the first of those questions in verse 9, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's the word of the Lord that comes to him and asks him that question. And so if you see between those two questions, the repetition of that one question, you might say, the connection is being made between the voice of the Lord and the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And so Elijah, here in this moment, his attention is being riveted upon God's word. Now, is there a subtle correction here for Elijah? There could be, right? It could be that there's, you know, he had just been at Mount Carmel. He had just seen this demonstration of power, this fire that came from heaven, this unquestioned display of God's truthfulness, of his reality, of his existence over against the falsehood that was Baal. And yet it doesn't appear that anyone actually was changed by that experience, does it? It doesn't appear that there was any sort of revival, that there was any real change of heart, anything lasting among the people. And it's as if the Lord is reminding Elijah and also reminding us that it's not going to be by those sensational displays of power that God is going to bring his kingdom and that he's going to do his work. And that much more likely it's going to be by the quiet work of his word that people are actually changed and brought into his kingdom. I think it's another way of saying what Jesus teaches in his kingdom parables, that the kingdom of heaven is going to be like the leaven working through the lump. You don't see the leaven at work, do you? You hardly notice that the lump of soon to be bread is rising. And yet the work is being done. It's being done imperceptibly. It's being done under the radar. The kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds. And yet from that tiny seed comes this great tree in which the birds of the air can find a home. I think that's what the Lord is saying to Elijah and saying to us. In spite of all appearances, the faithfulness and the power of God's word haven't changed. He's taking them back to Mount Sinai, and Elijah is saying, the people have broken your covenant. The people have not been faithful to you. And the Lord is saying, but I haven't forgotten my promises that I made here. My people may have forgotten me, and yes, there's going to be discipline and there's going to be judgment that comes as a result of that rejection and unbelief, but I haven't forgotten my people. I haven't forgotten my promises. The word that I gave you here at Mount Sinai is a word that is still in effect, and I'm still working out my purposes despite all appearances. And he's saying to us, you know, we might like the headline-grabbing event, the spectacular. But meanwhile, the Lord is quietly going about his business of changing people's hearts through his word. The still, small voice, It isn't attractive, it isn't impressive to those in the world, but God's doing his work. He's doing his work. I want to tell you about a friend of mine. I met him in seminary. His name was David Biggers. I called him Dr. Biggers at the time. He was in his 40s, successful surgeon, had a lovely family, lovely home. He had even managed to be elected an elder in his Presbyterian church. But he actually didn't know Christ. He would tell you that today. And I met him as a young believer. And this is how it happened. Of course, he was a newly elected elder, and so you put newly elected elders to work. And he was asked to teach an adult Bible class, an adult Sunday school class, to teach them on the book of Romans. And so he wanted to do a good job. And so he got some good commentaries, and he started to dig in. And as he began to dig into the book of Romans began to dig in to him. Here was a man, he had been raised in the church, had heard the word all his life, and here as he opened the book of Romans, he began to hear the voice of the Lord speaking through his word. And in the course of teaching this Bible class, David Biggers became a new man in Christ. God's word is always at work. Maybe not grabbing any headlines, but doing its work. And he's reminded of this. Elijah and we are reminded of this. And then third, we see a third way that the Lord ministers to us. He reminds us of God's plan. God's plan. So the Lord had begun to answer Elijah's concerns with this first, this still small voice. But then he says, well, I haven't answered all of your cares here. And so he asks him the question the second time in verse 13. And Elijah gives the verbatim answer a second time in verse 14. And now in verses 15 and following, the Lord gives his answer, part two. And in essence, he says to Elijah, I have more work for you to do. That's its own encouragement, isn't it? For someone who's burned out, who feels like they're a failure, who feels like their life's work has gone nowhere, here the Lord says, I've got more work for you to do. I want you to go and to anoint a foreign king, the king of Syria, Hazael, and I want you to anoint a new king in Israel, Jehu, and I want you to anoint a prophet, Elisha. Now, what do we take from all this? Well, for one, Elijah is being shown that God's purposes are bigger than he realized. That God's purposes don't just take in his life and ministry. God's purposes don't just take in the kingdom of Israel where he's ministering. But this is something that's going to affect nations. This is unheard of, isn't it? That a prophet from one country would go to another country and anoint a man as king. And it's showing, of course, isn't it, that God's sovereignty doesn't know any borders or boundaries as we know them. The Lord's sovereignty extends over all the earth and over every kingdom and every nation, and we're grateful for that. We praise God for that. The people of Ukraine, the Christians there, can rejoice in that. And his ministry would touch on the matters of kingdoms and peoples. And he sees it's not only bigger, but it's longer term than he would realize, right? He's going to be naming a successor, basically. There's going to be overlap between Elijah and Elisha, but Elisha is going to carry on the work that Elijah began. And so often we only think about ourselves, don't we? And we think about what we're doing and our lives and our immediate family. We're not thinking about how what we do can affect generations to come. The Lord reminds him of that. That's important. And yet, the Lord is very honest with Elijah. there's going to be a lot of judgment in your ministry. And Elijah, you've already seen that. And yet, maybe, Elijah, you haven't appreciated that. That a lot of your preaching, a lot of your ministry is going to be met with hardness of heart. It's a lot like Isaiah's ministry, isn't it? We've referred before to Isaiah chapter 6, where God gives Isaiah this great ministry of the Lord and his glory sitting upon his throne and all his majesty and touching the live coal to Isaiah's lips and saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me." And then the Lord beginning to describe that ministry. And maybe Isaiah's having second thoughts by the end of the description. You're going to speak to a dull-hearted people. They're going to hear but not hear. They're not going to understand. There's going to be a great degree of rejection of what you have to say. And yet, he says there's going to be a tenth. And Isaiah, you're going to be hacking down this big tree. You're going to be laying your axe at the root of the tree, and you're going to be hacking down this big tree. And out of that stump is going to spring new life. The holy seed, he says, will be in the stump. Very similar to what Elijah is told here. There's going to be judgment. Haziel is going to be used to bring this judgment upon God's people. And Jehu is going to be used to bring judgment upon God's people. And I don't think we're meant to understand that Elisha is out there hacking people to bits with a physical sword. But with the sword of the Lord, he's going to be preaching judgment to those who are hard-hearted against the Lord. And really, this is just what we're always encountering, isn't it? This is a grid that helps us really to understand life in the church today. There's the church, as you look at it, the church across our world today, you're going to find so much in the way of hard-heartedness and rebellion against the Lord and unbelief. And yet God, generation by generation, is drawing a people out for himself. He's saving a remnant and keeping a remnant. And so he says, yet, verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah said, I alone am left. And there was a sense in which that was true. He alone had this public ministry of outspoken rebuke to Ahab. And for obvious reasons, most of the true people of God were keeping a low profile. And so Elijah wouldn't have known, would he? He wouldn't have known that as he preached and as he did these things, that there were those with ears to hear. That there were those who were listening and hearing and receiving the truth, and it was making a change in their lives. They were being converted and they were being built up in the faith because of his ministry. And so it is for you and me. The Lord is using his church. He's using his people always. There's going to be judgment that goes through our witness, that passes through our witness. There's going to be judgment that passes through our living for Christ in this world and even in the church. But there's also going to be grace that passes through us. There's going to be salvation that passes through us. God's plan shows this. We need context, don't we? We need the bigger picture. I wonder how many of you maybe had a microscope when you were growing up. Boys and girls, I don't know if you have a microscope at home, but with mine at least, it always seemed to be too focused down. And you would put the slide under it and, you know, turn the microscope on and look through the little eye hole and really couldn't tell what it was. What are you looking at? It was too zoomed in. It was too focused in. And you had to draw out, didn't you? You had to pull back to see, what is this I'm looking at? And then once you kind of saw it in its outline, then you could begin to focus down again and look at it in its detail. You needed the context first. And here's the Lord giving Elijah much needed context, giving us the big picture. This is his plan. This is what he's doing in the world. This is what he's doing in his church. This is his plan. We need that. Number four, God's help. God's help. Now, when I use the word help here, I'm really thinking of the help, the helper that he sends to Elijah. And so Elijah goes looking for Elisha and finds him, and he finds Elisha working. And we could spend quite a bit of time on these few verses and think about God's calling upon us and the way that often works. But he finds Elisha hard at work in his calling, and evidently Elisha is part of a wealthy farming family. A farmer would do well to have one yoke of oxen to do his plowing. 12 yoke of oxen is what Elisha and those who were helping him would have had out in their fields. It must have been quite an operation. And Elijah passes by and throws over him his mantle. It would have been something like a cloak that would have set him apart as a prophet, most likely. And look at Elisha's zeal. He's ready to go, isn't he? He even asked permission, much different from the story in the New Testament that may be ringing in the background for you. He asked permission. Do I have time to at least go and say goodbye to my family? And Elijah says, in essence, he says, look, I haven't called you to something that requires that kind of urgency. He sees Elisha's heart, and so he allows him to go and say goodbye. And Elisha does something very decisive, doesn't he? He says, I'm not going to need these oxen anymore. And so they have a big cookout. Big steak and burger cookout. Kill the oxen. Uses the materials for the fire. He burns them and cooks the oxen and feeds his servants. And then he goes. And he follows Elisha. And again, I say to you, for a man, if you could imagine being a Christian and living most of your Christian life alone, without fellowship, you can begin to see how important Elisha would be to Elijah, just on a personal level. What an encouragement Elisha would be. Not just Elisha's presence, but his zeal and eagerness to serve the Lord. That would be a contagious thing, wasn't it? Wouldn't it? And a man who's been through the wars, he might be tempted to pat Elisha on the head, right? And sometimes in our cynical moments, we might do that and say, oh, you have a lot to learn. Your balloon's going to get popped soon enough. But in our best moments, we take the zeal of others as encouragement to our own hearts. And Elijah, who had been alone and isolated for so long, he now has someone who would strengthen the hands that droop. This is why we pray together, isn't it? Why we study together God's Word, why we meet together, why we worship together. We need each other. And I think this, too, is answering part of Elijah's concern. I alone am left. Now there's going to be another man to come along and serve just as publicly as Elijah has. Thank God for those people who come alongside us and give us the encouragement, the pick-me-up, the spiritual help that we need. And that leads us just to the last, and this is, of course, the most important. How does he minister to those who are broken down? He points us to God's Son. He points us to his Son. The angel of the Lord is in the story, isn't he? That person who shows up through the Old Testament again and again, this person who, on the one hand, claims to represent the Lord, and at other times claims to be the Lord. The second person of the Godhead, who would come to be known as Jesus Christ. And how humbly, how tenderly we see our Savior minister to Elijah there under that broom tree. And it shows us, doesn't it, if we needed to be reminded, that we have a Savior who has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, who came and took on the form of a servant, though there was nothing inappropriate in him claiming equality with the Father, yet he made himself of no reputation and took the form of a bondservant for you and for me. It reminds us that as we are serving the Lord, we have a servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, who comes alongside us and helps us and carries us along, who came to serve and laid down his life for us. And that's the encouragement. That's the help that we need. That's the ministry we need when we are broken down and emptied out. Let's give praise for what the Lord has done for us in that way. Please stand as we pray together.